Just a brief history of Westminster, which is very dear to my heart. For now, it's been there for almost 100 years. It was founded by a group of professors at Princeton Theological Seminary who, as Princeton progressed to veer away from scriptural truth and take on the cultural and the world, the professors didn't stand for that. And so they bravely and courageously left their jobs, and some of them left their homes to start Westminster. And since then, Westminster's been dedicated to staying true to Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and also developing people in skills of apologetics. Some notable people that it's put out was R.C. Sproul and Tim Keller, who were tremendous attributes to the faith and led and discipled many pastors as well as many followers. It's where other schools are shrinking in times where pastors are becoming more scarce. Westminster is actually building and growing, which in a very, very small campus means a lot for that. So glory to God that he's continuing to grace it. And let's pray for the professors along with the students that are its training. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bravery and courage that you put forth in some of your followers who recognized that your truths were not being taught, and that who you are and the gospel was not accurately being portrayed. We thank you for what they were willing to put on the line to stay dedicated to that truth. We thank you for the amazing professors that are there that continue to guide and teach young pastors and future theologians and scholars. We ask that you continue to help them to have discernment and meekness and to not conform to the world and stay true to you and stay true to their scripture no matter what pressures on the outside come forward. We ask that you bless all the students as they prepare to do your work. Please fill their hearts with the Holy Spirit and guide them. Please give their families strength as the families go through the school as well. And it takes a toll on everybody. But we thank you for the scholarships and funding that are provided and that we can go study there and go study there in freedom and not worry about being persecuted or being in danger for learning about our faith. Lord, we thank you for all that you blessed us. We thank you for the school, and please continue to guide it and help it grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Thank you for coming to hear God's word, and thank you for giving me the honor and privilege of being the one that delivers it to you. I love any opportunity that I have at Calvary to serve, mainly because it's my passion to serve the Lord, and it's my passion to serve you. And it allows me to formally thank the church for its amazing support and its continued support in my education. It's something that me and my family hold very dear, and there's no amount of gratitude that we could express to show you the impact that that's made on our life. So thank you. That being said, I really love any opportunity to serve here, whether it's teaching Sunday school, fellowship groups, or preaching the word, because it allows me to firsthand show you the progress that I've made, or at least I hope it does. It kind of reminds me when you're driving down the road and you see some road construction, and you see one of those signs that says, like, your tax dollars at work. I feel like there should be a sign that says, like, your tithe dollars at work. But hopefully nobody asks for, like, a refund at the end. But let's get into why we're here, and that's to worship the Lord and to enjoy his word. Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every single person here that you've brought here today. I ask that you fill them with the Holy Spirit, guide them in your truths, cleanse us as we come before you. Please help us to leave the problems that we feel outside. Please help us to not focus on who should be here to hear this message, because you have us here to hear this message. Lord, I ask you to help us to accept the things that are difficult, maybe the things that we disagree with, and ultimately submit to your word. Lord, throughout Scripture, there's always things that we struggle with, But there's one thing that remains constant, and that's you. And we thank you for that promise and knowing that you are who you say you are and that will never change. Lord, please strengthen our faith through your word. Please illuminate us. Please affirm us. And please guide me as I navigate through it to bring glory to you, to only speak your truths and your message. And may the gospel work in every single heart here and help us as we go out into the world and further your purpose. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this summer, we're continuing our work through the Psalms. Last week, we did Psalms 9. This week, we're going to do Psalms 10. I want to remind you that most scholars believe that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally together. And Psalm 9 celebrates God's sovereign justice, his covenantal faithfulness. It praises him as a righteous judge who delivers the oppressed, defeats the wicked, and invites his people to trust him. But in Psalm 10, we're going to see a little slight shift in David. So let's get into it. If you're visiting, there's Bibles in front of you. If you didn't bring one, we have plenty of them. If you want to stand as a sign of respect as we read God's scripture, you can find Psalms 10 right dead center. When I finish reading God's word, I will declare, in fact, it's God's word, and I invite you to follow that with gratitude by saying, "Thanks be to God." Let us listen, let us enjoy God's word, and let us be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Psalms 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounce the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked do not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, and he will never see it." Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may go ahead and sit. All right, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about wickedness, atheism, and faith. That's right. You postponed going to the beach this morning on a 90-degree day to hear about wickedness, atheism, and faith. If you're a visitor, and maybe you haven't been to church in a while, or perhaps you've never been, we invited you to hear about wickedness, atheism, and faith. Welcome to Calvary. But this is actually real-life stuff here. So often we read verses in the Bible, and we get done, and we think, what was that about? But this is stuff that happens every day. This is the wicked prevailing. This is the wicked having infinite succession. And they're doing it by stomping on the weak. We see that all around us today. We see it in instances like Russia invading Ukraine. And we see it in our own country with businesses. I mean, have you ever looked at somebody who is arrogant, ruthless, and just a horrible person, and they're rolling in the success that you want? They're flying on their private jets. They're going to every destination that you want to, but probably will never get to. And you're just chugging along, barely making ends meet, trying to be a godly man or woman, giving your tithes, perhaps in times when you could use those tithes for the electric bill, especially when it seems like every day it's been like 90 degrees and the electric bill is $600. Or perhaps you look around and you see the horrible injustices and evil. And that's the reason why you haven't been to church. You've begun to doubt God. And that doubt has led to unbelief. Or maybe you're the one that's getting stomped on and are being used for the wicked to be successful. And that has also led to your unbelief in God. I have news for you. You are not alone in those doubts and that wondering about God. Looking around and seeing the atrocities in the world while still believing that God is good and God is in control is extremely difficult no matter where your faith is. Whether you have no faith, been new to the faith, or a Christian your whole life. But in this passage, David addresses it head on. So yeah, I would say this is relevant stuff. Now David begins with calling God, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" What is David doing here? David is bringing questions about God to God. Notice he's not complaining to his friends about God. He goes right to the source, and he's super direct in that manner. And after David gets done, he gives a reason as to why it seems like God and his justice is hidden. So what's at the heart of these wicked people? First, arrogance. Look at the verse. It says, "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." You see, the wicked have no fear that their schemes could blow up in their face. They have no fear and are too arrogant to think that they will ever have any sort of fall or failure. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounce the Lord. Now, the word translated here for soul is the Hebrew word nefesh, which is a little bit more accurately translated as appetite. So the wicked boast of their desires of their appetite. Have you ever seen that? Perhaps it's the person who likes to brag about how much they can drink. Or maybe it's the person who brags about how many people they've slept with. For the person in the psalm, it would look more like bragging about evicting a bunch of orphans and their widow mothers from their house for no reason other than to put tenants in who would pay them and they could make a profit. It's like them saying, "You should have seen their little sad faces as they packed up their little belongings and left. I'm going to make a fortune now that they're gone. What a great day." The wicked man is arrogant and boasts of his appetites. And he pursues the poor. He hunts them down like a lion. Where does the prideful get their greed from? In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." There is no God. The wicked is an atheist. And there's two kinds of atheism. There's the theoretical atheism, which is kind of what we think about when we think about atheism. It's the person who unequivocally thinks that there is no God. It's theoretical because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we all have an innate knowledge of God. And there's the functional or the practical atheist. These are people that acknowledge God exists, but doesn't really think he has any sort of power. One of the scholars of the Psalms puts it this way: a functional atheist is not concerned so much with the theoretical question as to the existence of God. Rather, He lives and behaves as if God does not exist. Now, it may initially sound like the wicked man falls into the theoretical atheist, but it's more likely that he was a functional atheist, mainly because in ancient times, there was almost never an absolute atheist. Most believed that if there was a god or gods, they did not care, nor did they intervene on what was going on earth. This is reinforced in verse 11 when the wicked man says, God has forgotten. And this is true today. A study in 2023 said that 83% of Americans believe in God. 60% of Americans believe that Jesus will return and there will be a final judgment and God will carry out his justice. So there's a 23% that believe in God but don't believe any justice will be carried out. Now, even more mind-blowing is there was a study and 1 in 8 people say that religion does not make any significant difference in their lives. Think about that for a sec. 88% of people say that religion has no effect in the way they live their lives. So yeah, behaving as if God doesn't exist is the majority. Now notice what the wicked does. He's telling himself, there is no God. In verse 6, he does something very similar. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. What's the atheist doing here? He's self-talking, or in other words, he's silencing his fears of God. And every time he sins and does something bad and nothing happens to him, the reality of his words become a little bit more believable. The more he sins, the less he knows God, the more distant he becomes. And that's not too far-fetched because this is how sin works. Think of the first time you told a lie. You feel conviction. You may even get sick to your stomach. Now, if you fail to repent and turn to God and acknowledge that sin, the next time you lie, you feel a little less conviction and feel a little less bad about it. Then you start doing what the wicked man did. You start to self-talk. You say, it was a lie, but it was a white lie. Or maybe you tell yourself, yeah, I lied, but that person needed to get what they deserved. It's true in many cases. Do you ever speed? Think about it. If every time the speed limit was 35 and your dial hit 36, you got a ticket, would you still speed as often? But every time you get away with it, it becomes a little bit easier. What sins in your life are you self-talking yourself out of? What things that get unnoticed are becoming easier and easier to do? It doesn't have to be something legal like speeding. Maybe it's something that no one will ever know. But the Bible promises it is tearing you away from God. That is important about looking at the wickedness in the Psalms. We just don't look at the wickedness and think, oh yeah, that's those people over there. We must examine ourselves and see where we could be headed in the same direction. I call it the Vladimir Putin syndrome. Everyone looks at someone like Vladimir Putin and says, oh yeah, that's a bad guy. I'm not like them. But what they don't realize is the little sins that Vladimir Putin did that led him to where he is. It's very rare that someone just wakes up one day and is that way. It's all little sins that turn into big sins. A dear member of our church that I was having a conversation with this week said, sin runs deep in all of us, and Satan just needs the tiniest strings to pull on. So what strings are in your life that he's pulling on? It's important you recognize what these strings are and aware of them, so when you feel that pulling, you can acknowledge it and stop them. Do you know what this all begins with? Forgetting God. And this is a common theme in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 8, 3 times Moses says, do not forget God. In Judges, it often ends with, and the people of Israel did what was evil in sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. In Psalms 106, it says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Now, it's important to note that the Hebrew word here that's used for forget is the same in every instance. And it doesn't mean like they just completely forgot God was there. No, it means that they had forgotten what God had did for them and their relationship. The Bible continuously warns about that forgetting God leads to destruction. Now, in this case, it begins with us looking at the world as if God was permanently absent. That there is no God who will carry out justice. Then it starts to work through us through greed, pride, self-confidence, and we kind of get that mentality of dog eat dog, looking out for yourself. And that happens in verse 7. His mouth is filled with curse and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So what do you become? Someone who uses your mouth to intimidate, to mislead, to overcome. I mean, if no one's going to hold you accountable, why not use any means to get ahead? How can that look for us Christians? As Christians, as Joe said during the tithes and offering, we believe everything came from God and is his. Our money, our home, our cars, even our time. Nothing we have didn't come from him. But let's say you start acting like a functional atheist. What does that mean? You start to believe a little bit less that it came from God and a little bit more it came from you. Man, I killed it on that project at work and got that raise. And as you start to believe that, those things become less God's and more of mine. Our two-year-old, Starlin, so many times comes to me, and she says, Dad, and then she says like a plethora of noises, and then looks at me seriously and says, Ote? I have no idea what she said. I asked her like 4 times, still no idea. But when her sister comes close to her and grabs one of her toys, she grabs it aggressively and pulls it tight and looks at her and says, clear as day, mine! It's no coincidence that one of the first words we learn is mine. But who ensures that you keep your things? Who gets you more if you need it? Well, if you believe it's entirely you, you get proud and fearful of any threats to it. And just like my daughter Starlin, when anything gets close to that prized possession, you hold it close and you say, mine! Let me ask you something. What happens when someone you know needs money, a place to stay, a moment of your time? On one hand, you could give generously because God gave it to you and it's a way to glorify him by your generosity. On the other hand, you can refuse to help your brother and sister because you need to take care of yourself first and things may be a little tight. You don't have a lot of time. Now, let me ask you something else. If you were to look at your bank statements and credit card statements for a month, what would they say that you value? Do they reveal you've forgotten God? Or do they reflect God's love for others, especially the poor and the vulnerable? This can be a super convicting and sensitive question for many of us. I know it's for me. I know when I look at my bank statements, I realize that the poor and the vulnerable, in fact, are not Dunkin' Donuts and Chick-fil-A. But take a moment to examine your heart and be honest. Have you forgotten God? And don't forget the damaging selfishness to our souls and those around us that happens with that. Remember, no one wakes up in the morning and is all of a sudden Putin. How do we keep from forgetting God? We spend time with him every day, in his word, letting the Holy Spirit shine light on Christ through scripture, listening to him, talking to him in prayer and meditation. And it makes sense. I never forget my wife or the things that could harm our relationship because every night I go to bed and have a conversation with her. Every morning we wake up together. But when life gets busy and we hardly see each other, our relationship suffers. The connection weakens. I can't imagine what our relationship would be like if I only saw her on Sundays, or if I only saw her on Easter and Christmas. So why do we so often treat our relationship to Jesus, who who is our true bridegroom, with less respect and priority than our earthly spouse. Not only does this passage reveal that we forget God, it reveals that we think that God has forgotten about us. This deals with those who are the weak and that are sinned against. Listen, we are all sinners, and in turn, we all have a small contribution to the injustices of the world. But we're also sinned against. So we need to be vigilant and not to think that our sin doesn't matter to God. But in the same manner, we need to make sure that we aren't tempted to think that our suffering doesn't matter to God as well. Remember, last week, David knows that God sits on the throne forever and judges the people. David knows that they are oppressed, but will not be forgotten by God. And this week, in verse 14, he knows that God sees the suffering and the afflicted, and that he will act to do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed. Now, David has a real problem here that plagues us all. You see, he knows in his mind who God is, but he's having trouble connecting that to his heart. Do you ever feel that kind of disconnect? You know something's true, but what you feel doesn't match what you know. We live in Brick, and near my house, there's a left-hand turn in front of Kohl's and ShopRite. And so often, people jet out of Brick Plaza and try to get in that left-hand lane, and they block the lane going straight. Now, I know in my head what I should do is recognize that people make mistakes, stay calm, and just politely go around them. But what I feel like doing is sitting in the lane, refusing to move, and laying on the horn for about a good 30 seconds just so they know and everyone else knows about around them what they did. That's what happens to David in verse 1. His feelings lead him to cry out, "Why, Lord, do you stand so far away?" However, in verse 12, his feelings turn to petition. "Arise, O Lord." David knows that God won't forget. He calls on God to show himself to be who he knows him to be. In verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? Now listen, God's hiddenness is baffling, but the confidence of the wicked that God will not judge them is even more baffling. God, however, does not conform to this expectation. And David affirms this in the next verse when he says, "But you do see for your note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands." Even though God hasn't acted, he sees. He is not forgotten. Since God does see, David calls again for God to act. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Now, to break the arm is an idiom to break the power of the wicked, to remove their accessibility to oppress people. What is David doing here? He's doing something that should be super comforting to us. He feels the tension from what he believes about who God is and what he is actually seeing around him. Why is this comforting? Because our heroes of faith aren't people that never doubted. They're not people that cheerfully and calmly skipped along life no matter what it threw at them. No. They have moments of weakness. They're afflicted. They're people that felt the weight of the broken world around them. People who struggled with the gap between what they believed God about God and what he promised and the realities around them. Does this ever happen to you? You see the world around us and think, "What's going on, God?" Or maybe you're the one that's being stomped on so other people can succeed, and you feel like God has forgotten you. Is that you? What do we do with this? Look again at verse 14. "To the helpless commits himself, you have been the helper of the fatherless." A better and stronger translation would say, "The helpless abandoned himself on you." Or in other words, the weak ones abandon all their hope and throw themselves upon God for refuge. Now, this doesn't mean to bury your emotions and pretend like it's not painful and ignore them and they're not there. It means bring them to your Father. Lay them at his feet. We can trust God to pay attention when we do. "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands." This is also a super comforting image. God does see the affliction of the afflicted. He carefully sees each one of our emotions, each sorrow, each grief, each desire, each fear. And he takes them into his hands and makes our problems his problems. And there's nothing too small that will receive his tender care and attention. So what does this tell us to do? To trust God with our most difficult emotions. Where are you tempted to think that God has forgotten you? Do you have someone coming at you like David did, who's aggressively pursuing you? Perhaps it's a relationship at work, at school, in your family. Maybe it's even in your marriage. Maybe there's a devastating illness in your family or tremendous loss, or you struggle with depression and anxiety. Or there's something in your life that just seems too big to overcome. Maybe Satan's voice is in your ear telling you that you're not worthy of God's love. Because of your sins, God has forgotten you. How could God really care about you? God does see your affliction. God hasn't forgotten about you. In God, you have a Father who loves and cares deeply for your sorrows, who promises to be a refuge for you, who will never forsake you. Verse 16 and 18, the Lord is king forever. The nations perish from his land. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. God promises that he will deliver justice in his time. We often struggle with our time and his time. I know I do. But every time I do, I think, how many people were calling for God's justice 6 years ago? Thanks be to God that it wasn't his timing to carry out that justice. Because if he did, I wouldn't be standing here talking to you. I would be in a very much different, warmer climate. Think about it. How many people's eternal faith would be different if God followed your timing instead of his? But he's asking you to have faith in him and his timing, not yours. Now, I get it. That's probably not the answer you wanted to hear when you talk about the wickedness of the world. And you may be sitting there thinking, how do I get that kind of trust? I mean, that's really kind of asking a lot. Let me ask you two things. First, what separates you from the psalmist who said, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face and will never see it? Next, have you ever had that friend that you were so close with when you described him, you said, I'd go to war with them? How did you get to that part of your relationship? Was it the first day you met them? If they came to you and said, hey, let's go to war, you would say, I'm on board. The answer is most definitely not. Because you didn't know who they were. You didn't love them. You didn't trust them. But how do you get that trust? By building a relationship with them. It's the trust that you build in everyday life that prepares you for the trust that you need when trials of the life get large. You get that by everyday winks from God. What do I mean by that? I mean those moments when you see God's work before you. Perhaps it's a time something comes together perfectly, and if anything in that process's timing was a little bit off, it would have completely unraveled. Maybe it's a time when he provided you a way out from temptation, or when he gave you words that you could never think to formulate in a tough situation. Maybe it's seeing the work that he's done in your life or those around you. It's the moment where he does something that's so amazing that it's still hard to believe, even though it happened to you. Perhaps he brings that person into your life that just seems random, but it's the perfect person and the perfect timing and the perfect situation. These are all little moments that build our trust with God, affirming that he is there, that he is who he says he is. It's also because you make him a priority and spend time with him every day. It's building the relationship every day that gets you that kind of trust. Just think about the person that you would go to war with. You are saying that because of the strength of the relationship, because you have that kind of trust. And you have so much trust and faith in them that you would be willing to go to your grave if they asked you to come. But that only happens by building trust. I've even heard people so far to say, I'd go to hell with that guy. I know someone who had such a strong relationship with God that they did that very thing. Jesus. You see, David had trouble with what he knew about God and what he felt, so he went to God. The greater David, Jesus, also had trouble with what he knew about God and what he was feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. But where David brought his feelings to God and God promised never to forsake him, Jesus brought his feelings to God and God promised to forsake him. At the cross, God identified himself with the oppressed. In the resurrection, God showed that he will vindicate the oppressed, all who were united with him by faith, who are covered by his righteousness. God promises he will not forget. God will never forget you. And because of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven and glory, and becoming visible to his disciples, by his Spirit, he is still present with the church. We will only be, but that will only be experienced by faith until the day when Christ returns. But in a really real sense, Christ is still hidden from us. And that leaves room for continued temptation to fear that, in fact, we are forgotten, especially when we look around and see the atrocities in the world. But remember 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You see, the good news is that we're not left alone. God is still at work by inwardly strengthening the hearts of the faithful. Christ continues this work by giving us his Spirit. The Spirit helps us to remember what Christ taught us. It reveals us the wisdom of God. It leads us to the way that we should live. The Spirit assures our hearts that we are really one of God's children. It helps us pray when we suffer. The New Testament is clear. We must have faith and wait for God's justice. But we know Jesus is on the throne, and the Spirit assures us of that. If God is for us, then even the gates of hell cannot stop us. No one and nothing can separate us from God's love and tear us out of the hands of Christ. We still may have little moments where we find ourselves crying out, "What's going on? Where are you?" And we may not have the answers, but we will have the most important part of the answer. In Jesus, we're securely held by the love of God. He does hear our prayers, and the Holy Spirit guides us and guards us until that final day when we will be put right. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being who you promised to be. Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we have so much doubt. But we thank you for your promises to send your Spirit. We thank you for the work of the cross so that we can obtain your Spirit and have assurance and affirmation. Lord, I pray that you fill every single person here with the Holy Spirit and give them affirmation. Strengthen their faith. Reveal who you are and guide them through the times of trouble. Lord, please keep tugging at our hearts as we navigate through your word, build our relationship with you. Lord, please help us to keep you at our top priority and to never compromise our time with you to do something different or something that we think is better. Lord, please guide us as we go out into the world. Give us strength, give us meekness, give us courage, give us discernment. Help us to know the times when to push and when the times to fall back. Please help us to see the opportunities that you set forth in front of us to share your gospel, to share our testimony, to share the amazing work that you've done in our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's still on the fence about who you are and whether you're there, Lord, I pray that you speak to them through your word, that you affirm their faith. And may this be the first day of a lifetime and eternity in their journey and walk with you. Lord, help us to feel your love every day and help us to trust you when it's most difficult. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.